All right, we're in 1 Kings chapter 9 tonight. And of course, we've been going through the book of 1 Kings on Wednesday nights. But this last Wednesday night, we started in chapter 9. And of course, we had pizza and cake after the service on Wednesday night. And as we were welcoming Yuretsi back home. So on Wednesday night, I only dealt with the first 9 verses of this chapter. And I preached for about 35 minutes, which is pretty short time for me. So what I want to do tonight is I just want to continue in this chapter and finish the rest of the chapter that we didn't cover on Wednesday night. So we're going to just start right there in verse number 10. Of course, we saw verses 1 through 9 on Wednesday, and we saw 3 principles from verses 1 through 9. I'm not going to go back and re-preach that. You can catch up on that if you missed it. But tonight, we're going to look at 4 more principles from verses 10 through 28. And we'll begin right here in verse number 10. And if you're taking notes, and we always encourage you, of course, to take notes, I'm going to give you 3 principles that I see from this passage, 3 points. And maybe you can jot these down if you'd like. The first point, or the first principle that I want to highlight for you, is the principle of proximity. The principle of proximity. And I'll explain that here in a minute. But if you look at verse number 10, the Bible says this: "And it came to pass..." And I want to just highlight that for you, that little phrase there, "and it came to pass," because that's actually how the chapter began. If you look up just real quickly to verse number 1 of the chapter, it says, "and it came to pass." And then in verse number 10, we have that phrase again, "and it came to pass." And what that means is that this marks a new section in this chapter. And we should always, as we're studying the Bible, try to notice things like that and try to notice when things are repeated. And that statement is being used, "and it came to pass," of course, to let us know that time has gone by, but also that a new section is beginning. So it was kind of a good thing that we dealt with the first 9 verses on Wednesday night, because this really is a new section. And this section, verses 10 through 28, honestly might seem a little random, like there's a lot of different things going on and being mentioned, but I think there's a lot of truth. Of course, there's always truths in God's word, but I think there's a lot of truths here that we can learn. So in verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass at the end of 20 years." So we're 20 years into the reign of Solomon, and he's been serving the Lord and serving God. Notice it says, when Solomon had built the 2 houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. And that's what we've been learning about over the last several chapters, is Solomon built the house of the Lord, of course, the temple. He built his own house. Verse 11 says, "Now Hiram, the king of Tyre." And if you remember, Hiram was a man who had a relationship with King David. The Bible says that Hiram loved David. And when David died, Hiram befriended Solomon. And Solomon and Hiram became friends. And of course, Solomon hired Hiram to provide for the building of the temple, not only the temple, but the building of his own house, of his palace, and all sorts of different things. So they have a friendship, but they also have this working relationship. Verse 11 says, "Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desires." So that's what we're referring to, their working relationship. Hiram, remember, was cutting down trees and then putting them in the river, and they were coming downstream to Solomon. Solomon was using them to build. And the Bible says that he furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire, referring to Solomon's desire, that then King Solomon gave Hiram. So here we're going to see where Solomon's going to pay Hiram. And he pays him by giving him land. The Bible says that King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, of course, Galilee is the northern part of Israel, and these cities or towns were in the northern part of Israel, and of course, they were likely just near to the Phoenician territory of Tyre, which is near Hiram, which is why Solomon gave them to King Hiram. So he gives them these 20 cities. There's these 20 cities, and he gives them to Hiram for all of the trees and for the fir trees, the cedar trees, the gold, for all of the work. He gives them the cities in the land of Galilee. And of course, Galilee is the northern part of Israel. I want you to notice how Hiram responds to this gift. Look at verse 12. "And Hiram came out of Tyre." So he's been gifted these 20 cities, so he decides, "I'm going to go check them out." So he leaves his kingdom, Tyre, to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they, notice the words here, "pleased him not." So he goes to look at these cities, and he doesn't like them. The Bible says that he was not pleased with them. He's not impressed. And in Solomon's time, these towns were likely small. They were probably agricultural, and they were just not impressive, especially when they were compared to the fortified city of Jerusalem in the south of the nation. Hiram, I'm sure, had spent time in Jerusalem with Solomon, had seen everything that Solomon had built. We're going to read later on that Solomon builds other cities, and likely all of that commerce was done in the southern region of Judah, of the nation of Israel. So up in the north is just these cities, but they're probably smaller cities, maybe much like towns and very agricultural and just not very impressive. So Hiram here comes to see what he's been given, and the Bible says that they pleased him not. Look at verse 13. And he said, "What cities are these which thou hast given me?" And you can tell that Hiram and Solomon have a good relationship because he says to him, "My brother," you know. And I don't know how he said that. I don't know if this was just a term of courtesy or if he honestly felt like Solomon was his brother. Maybe he's saying like, "Hey, bro," you know, like, "Really? What, you're going to give me these cities? What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. Now that word Kabul, we're not 100% sure what that means. We're told that the term Kabul is a Phoenician term, which would be why Hiram would use it, and that it means good for nothing, or that it means as nothing or worthless. So Solomon gives these 20 cities to Hiram. They're in the northern part of Israel, so he thinks, well, they're close to him, so maybe, you know, he'll like that. Hiram goes to look at them. He goes to see the 20 cities in the land of Galilee, and the Bible says that he's not impressed. They pleased him not. He calls them the land of Kabul, which we're told means good for nothing, and he doesn't like them. And what's interesting, and I don't know if you picked up on it or if you noticed it, but just like we talked already in verse 10 where it says, "And it came to pass," and it's the same as verse 1 where it says, "And it came to pass." And that repetition there is used to as a marker to tell us that a new section is beginning. We should remember, and I always say this to you, but we should remember that nothing in the Bible is incidental, coincidental, or accidental. Everything in the Bible is there for a reason. And I think if we just think about it long enough and pick up on certain things, there's some truths that God wants to teach us. And I don't think it's a coincidence if you are familiar with Scripture, if you're familiar with the New Testament, if you're familiar with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's coincidence, because you might think to yourself, why is this story in the Bible? Like, Solomon gives Hiram these 20 cities and then he's not happy with it. You know, and Hiram, and they have a close enough relationship where Hiram doesn't even feel the need to be respectful and be like, "Oh, thank you." You know, he's just like, "Come on, bro. Like, why did you give me these cities? These cities are worthless." He calls them the land of Kabul. And you might think like, what is the point of this being even in Scripture? And maybe you don't think that way, but I often need to think that way, because whenever I'm preaching through Scripture, I often have to ask myself, why is this even in the Bible? Why did God give us this? What does God want us to learn from this? And you may have not noticed it, but I want you to notice it there in the land, and in the last part of verse 11, the 20 cities were in the land of Galilee. Now that should sound familiar to you if you're familiar with the New Testament, because there's lots of things that happen in Galilee in the New Testament. But I want you to notice that here we get some insight about the land of Galilee. And if you're not familiar with Galilee, we're going to look at it here in a minute, but it plays a huge part in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, in the time of Solomon, we get some insight into the value of Galilee, what people thought about Galilee, how people perceived Galilee, and what we get is a big thumbs down. I mean, it's not an area of value. It's not an area that Hiram is just like, "Wow, you gave me this great land. Look at this real estate value that you've given me." He says, "Really? This is the land you're going to give me? These are the cities you're going to give me?" They pleased him not, and he called them the land of Kabul. So during the time of Solomon, Galilee was not an area that was impressive. Like I said, it was likely small towns, small cities, agricultural, unimpressive. Hiram visited them. He was disappointed by them. They reflected the low regard that Hiram's attitude reflects the low regard that he had and likely that people had. I mean, it may be that Solomon gave him these 20 cities in Galilee because Solomon himself didn't really value them. He didn't really see a need to have to build structures there or keep them for himself, so he gives them to Hiram. And it just shows that during the time of Solomon, Galilee was looked down upon. And if you were to ask, is it a land of value? Give me a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Hiram would have definitely given you a thumbs down. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Keep your place there in 1 Kings chapter 9. We're going to come back to it. That's our text for tonight. But go with me, if you would, to the New Testament book of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 2, just real quickly. When we look at Galilee in the time of Jesus, centuries after Solomon, you know what's interesting is that we find that the attitude towards Galilee is pretty much the same. Now, of course, we know that Jesus grew up in Galilee. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 21, and I won't take the time to have you look at this, but in Luke, we find out that after the temple, Joseph and Mary actually go to Galilee. Then, of course, they have to leave and they flee to Egypt because they're running for the baby's safety, for Jesus' safety. In Matthew 2:21, after some time has passed and that danger is gone, the Bible says, and he, referring to Joseph, arose and took the young child, referring to Jesus, and his mother, referring to Mary, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go hither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So we know that Jesus grew up in Galilee. Not only did Jesus grow up in Galilee, but much of the ministry of Christ was in the regions of Galilee. And if you notice, as you read the Gospels, you'll notice not only did Jesus grow up in Nazareth of Galilee, but he performed most of his miracles in Galilee. In fact, his very first miracle of turning water into wine was in Cana of Galilee. Of course, the area of Galilee is surrounded. Galilee surrounds a body of water, which is the Sea of Galilee. And of course, Jesus preached much throughout that region. Most of his ministry, he would come down to Jerusalem, of course, during the feast. He would come down to Jerusalem for special occasions. And of course, he came down to Jerusalem to die. But most of his ministry actually took place in that northern region of Galilee. Most of the miracles that were performed in Galilee. Most of the great sermons that he preached were preached in Galilee. In fact, Jesus talked about Galilee, and he said about it in Matthew 4:16. He says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, referring to that region of Galilee. In fact, when Jesus resurrected from the dead, the Bible emphasizes the fact that Jesus showed himself unto his disciples in Galilee. Matthew 28:7 says, the angel tells the disciples, tells the women, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. So Galilee is where Jesus performs all his miracles. Galilee is where he feeds the 5,000. Galilee is where he walks on water. Galilee is where he preaches great sermons. Galilee is really just the hub of the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we notice that during the life of Christ, Galilee was looked down upon, not just by Hiram centuries earlier, but even during the time of Christ. Let me just highlight that for you real quickly. Go to John chapter 1. You're there in Matthew, go to Mark, Luke, and then John. John chapter 1, look at verse 45. John 1:45, the Bible says this, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. So Philip goes to Nathanael, and he says, we found him. Found who? Of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. We found the Messiah. We found the Christ. His name is Jesus, and he's from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, a city up in Galilee. And Nathanael's response, which kind of gives you some insight into how people thought about Galilee and Nazareth, which is in Galilee, the response from Nathanael is, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So you see this attitude that people kind of look down. I mean, Hiram did it centuries earlier, and then Nathanael's doing it here at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. But then I want you to notice, even later on in the ministry of Christ, go to John chapter 7, real quickly. John chapter 7, look at verse 50. John chapter 7 and verse 50, this is a story in which the Pharisees are at odds with Jesus. And if you remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, he's trying to stand up for Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 50, the Bible says this, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him? So again, Nicodemus is trying to defend Jesus because they want to accuse Jesus and judge Jesus and knoweth and know what he doeth. So Nicodemus is saying, look, our law does not judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth. But notice how the Pharisees respond to Nicodemus, verse 52. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So I want you to notice that Galilee, during the first century and during the time of Christ, was a place that was looked down upon. I mean, religiously, they looked at it and said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They said to Nicodemus, are you like Jesus? Or did you also come from Galilee? They said, search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. So they're looking down on Galilee. They don't like Galilee. There's no value to Galilee. Hiram comes down. He looks at these towns in Galilee, and he says, this is the land of Kabul. He says, this is a land of worthlessness, of no value. You say, well, what's the lesson that we can learn from this? Well, here's the lesson. And the lesson is this, that today Galilee is a major tourist destination. I mean, today people from all over the world go to a little towns up in the northern section of Israel, and they go there from the United States, they go there from Europe, they go there from every continent in this world. Christian people will travel from all over the world and spend money in Galilee, to spend time in Galilee. Why? For one reason. Because it's where Jesus lived. It's where Jesus ministered. It's where Jesus walked. It's where Jesus preached. It's where Jesus performed miracles. Today, tourists visit places like the Sea of Galilee, like Capernaum, like the Mount of Beatitudes, like Nazareth. People flock to see where the events of the New Testament took place, where the life of the Lord Jesus Christ took place. In the time of Solomon, Galilee was a place that was undesired and dismissed. In the time of Christ, it was a place that people looked down upon and said, can any good thing come from Nazareth? Is there anything of value in Galilee? But today, people value Galilee, people go to Galilee, people think it's an awesome place to visit. Why? For one reason. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was there. So what changed? While Hiram once looked at Galilee and called it worthless, today it's considered priceless. While people from the first century said no good thing can come from this place, today there are believers who believe that the most precious thing lived and was raised in Galilee, the Lord Jesus Christ. What changed? Only one thing changed, was the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what can we learn? And what we can learn is this, is the principle of proximity. And the principle of proximity is this, and if you'd like, maybe you can jot this down. It is this, that true value is determined by proximity to Christ. Galilee was a worthless place. I mean, apparently nobody was really impressed with Galilee. Hiram wasn't impressed with it. Philip and Nathanael wasn't impressed with it. The Pharisees weren't impressed with it. Nobody was looking at Galilee and thinking, I got to get some real estate up there. I've got to do some investments up there. Man, that place was hopping. Nobody thought it was of any value, but today it is a place of great value, and there's only one reason, because Jesus walked there, because Jesus lived there, because Jesus preached there, because of the proximity that it has to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is this principle in Scripture that tells us this, that the true value of anything is determined by its proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, I think I understand what you're saying, but I'm not 100% sure. Well, let me give you another example. And it's very similar, but it's just something that I think we see in Scripture and that is picked up in Scripture. Go, if you wouldn't mind, to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter number 2. Towards the end of the Old Testament, If you go backwards, the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. Right before Malachi, you have Zechariah. Right before Zechariah, you have the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter number 2. And do me a favor, when you get to Haggai, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it later on. So I'd like for you to get to it quickly. Haggai chapter 2, look down at verse number 9. We're learning that true value is determined by proximity to Christ. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse number 9, the Bible says this. Now, if you remember, the book of Haggai is a book of that deals primarily with the rebuilding of the second temple. Not Solomon's temple, but the second temple. Remember, Solomon built a great temple. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. The children of Israel went into captivity for 70 years. And then the remnant comes back after that. Haggai is part of that group, along with Ezra, Nehemiah, and different people. And it's all about the rebuilding of that second temple. And here's what the Bible says in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, the glory of this latter house, meaning latter meaning later on in time. So the second house, Ezra's temple, not Solomon's temple. He says, the Bible says, God says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now here's what's interesting is that God says, God looked down at Ezra's temple and he said, this temple is going to be greater than the former temple. And the former temple is referring to Solomon's temple. Now you say, well, why is that interesting? Here's why it's interesting is because if you remember the book of Ezra, and I won't have you turn there, but I'll just read this for you. If you remember the book of Ezra, when they're rebuilding that second temple, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12 says this, but many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men, so these were old men, that had seen the first house, referring to Solomon's temple. The Bible says, but many of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house, referring to Ezra's temple, was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. And you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that when they laid the foundation for the second temple, there was a lot of young people there who had been born in captivity. They never saw Solomon's temple. They never witnessed Solomon's temple. They never seen Solomon's temple. So they shouted for joy. They were just happy that the foundation was being laid for this first house. But the Bible says that the ancient men who had grown up seeing Solomon's temple, who knew what Solomon's temple looked like, who watched Solomon's temple be destroyed, when they saw the foundation be laid for the second temple, they wept. You say, why? Well, here's why. Because it wasn't as impressive. Because Solomon's temple was grandeur. It was amazing. It was a house that was impressive. It was big and it was gold and it was an impressive house. And they saw Ezra's temple and it was much smaller in comparison. And they wept because they said, this is nothing in comparison to the former. That's what men saw. But when God looks down, Haggai chapter 2 verse 9, he says the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. You say, why would God say that? I believe that God said that for one reason. Because though Solomon's temple was bigger, grander, more expensive, more amazing, that second temple, and we know that later on Herod rebuilt some of it and remodeled some of it, but that second temple, though it was smaller and though it was not as impressive, that's the temple that Mary brought Jesus to on his eighth day. That's the temple that Jesus cleaned out during his ministry. That's the temple that Jesus acted and interacted with during his ministry. That's the temple that Jesus referred to when he's talked about these stones being not left one upon another. That was the temple that he was looking at. So God looks down at that second temple, and though it's not physically as big, physically as expensive, physically as impressive, he looks down at that second temple and he says it's a greater temple than the first temple for one reason. It's proximity to Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Here's what I'm saying is that the true value of anything, keep your place there in Haggai, make your way back to 1 Kings if you don't mind. The true value of anything is determined by its proximity to Christ. You say, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. Let's talk about a church. What makes a church a great church? What makes a body of believers a great body of believers? An old preacher who's now dead made the statement. I heard him say this one time. I thought it was a good statement. He said this: the measure of a church, and by the way, this man who said these words, this is the man who pastored a church of like 5,000 people. Large church, big ministry. But here's what he said. He said, the measure of a church is not in its size, but in its sort. He said, the measure of a church is not in its numbers, but in its likeness to Christ. And what I'm saying to you is this, that the principle of proximity teaches us that true value is determined by proximity to Christ. See, the value of a church is not in how many people it's got sitting in its pews. The value of a church is not in how nice its facilities are or how big its property is. The value of a church is not determined by how many subscribers they have on YouTube or how many followers they have on Facebook. The value of a church, because God would look down at a building and say, yes, it may be more impressive, but I'm more impressed with proximity to Christ. The value of a church is not determined by its size, but by its likeness to Christ and its proximity to Christ. And the people in that church attempting to be closer and draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that the application can be applied to a church. The value of a church is determined by its proximity to Christ. But you know that the value of an individual Christian life is also due to its that individual's proximity to Christ. You know what I think is interesting? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you don't have to turn there. But in 1 Corinthians 13, we have this famous chapter, the charity chapter. And that word charity is used synonymously with the word love. And the word love, of course, is an attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So when we talk about love, when we talk about charity, we're really talking about the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just think it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul, when he begins to write, he says these things. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he says, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. He says, you know, no matter how bombastic of a speaker you are, no matter how dynamic of a preacher you are, no matter how eloquent of a speaker you are, no matter how articulate you are and how well you can communicate the truth of God's word, Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, he said, and I have not charity, he said, I am a sounding brass. He said, I'm just a sound. God looks down at someone that can articulate, that can speak clearly, that can speak passionately, that can speak well, but they don't have charity in their heart. And God said, it's just noise to me. I mean, it's just interesting. Paul said, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, he said, and have not charity, I'm nothing. He said, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I understand all mystery and all knowledge, I understand the deep things of God's word, I understand the complicated things of God's word, I mean, I can go down deep and I can show you some things from the Bible and I can explain everything about end times prophecy and everything about this doctrine and that doctrine. He says, I can have the gift of prophecy, I can understand all mystery. He said, but if I don't have charity, I'm nothing. He said, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, he said, and I have charity, he said, it profiteth me nothing. So no matter how much you sacrifice, no matter how much you give, no matter how much you know, no matter how well and how eloquent you can articulate, God says, if you don't have charity, it means nothing. Why? Because true value is found in proximity to Christ. Amen. Now don't misunderstand me. We want to know God's word. Of course we do. And we want to sacrifice and give our lives for the cause of Christ. We want to know the things of God. We want to know the knowledge of the Word of God. Of course we want those things, but we don't want those things without charity. The Bible says that if you know all those things, you do all those things, you've got a big church, but you don't have love, you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, you don't have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, God says it's nothing. Because the principle of proximity tells us that true value, eternal value, is found in our proximity to Christ. So it's not about how much you know or how much you give or how much you can do or how well you can do it. It's about How close are you to the likeness of Christ? Are you drawing closer to Christ every day? Is the Spirit of Christ upon you? Are you speaking with love? Are you full of joy? Do you have peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith? Because look, you can have a lot of knowledge, but you have a lot of knowledge, but you also have a lot of contention. I have a lot of knowledge, yeah, but you also have a lot of cursing. I have a lot of knowledge, yeah, but you also have a lot of anger and a lot of wrath and a lot of carnality. God's not impressed with that. So my building's bigger, my temple's nicer. God says, I prefer the smaller temple if it's closer to proximity to Christ. So we see the first principle, the principle of proximity. And the principle is this, that true value is determined by our proximity to Christ. Now I want you to notice the second thing in this passage. Not only do we see the principle of proximity, but I want you to notice that we see the principle of providence. In 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 14, the passage continues, and Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold. So we notice that Hiram, he's not happy with Solomon, but he continues to help him, and he sends him 60 talents of gold, verse 15. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build. Now I want you to notice, here we're going to get a list of things that Solomon was a busy man. He was a man of passion. And the reason that he raised the levy was, verse 15, and this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Lord and his own house and Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burnt it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city and given it for a present unto the daughter of Solomon's wife. So we're being told that he's building Milo. He's building the wall of Jerusalem. He built Hazor. He built Megiddo. And then we're told that he built Gezer. And we're told specifically why he built Gezer, because Pharaoh took the city and gave it to the daughter of Pharaoh, Solomon's wife, as a gift. Verse 17, and Solomon built Gezer and Beth Horon and Nether and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness, in the land, and all the cities of store that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots and cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and in all the land of his dominion. So I want you to notice that though we've been focusing on Solomon building the temple and building his own palace, he was building a lot more than that. He was built, the house of the Lord was the major project, the big project, and then his own house, of course. But then aside from that, he had all these other projects. He was building the wall of Jerusalem during that time. And he was building up this city and that city. And he's building up cities just for chariots and cities just for horsemen. And I want you to notice this. Because again, when something comes up and it's repeated over and over, we should notice it. Verse 19 says, and that which Solomon desired to build. That which Solomon desired to build. Look at 1 Kings 9 and verse 1. 1 Kings 9, 1 says, and it came to pass when Solomon finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all, look at these words, Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do. Look at verse 11. 1 Kings 9, verse 11. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire. See, I think when Solomon started his reign, he had a lot of things he wanted to do. He had a lot of things he wanted to accomplish. And he had a lot of desire. And these are things, he had cities he wanted to build. He had walls he wanted to build. He had a temple he wanted to build. He had buildings he wanted to build. He had all sorts of things he wanted to do. And this is a good thing. The Bible says in Genesis, I like the phrase where it talks about men of activity. And that's how we should be. We should be people that are wanting to build and wanting to do something and wanting to accomplish, make our lives count for something on this earth. But what I want to bring to your attention is this, the principle of providence. And the principle of providence is this, that we build and God blesses. We build and God blesses. You say, what does that mean? Here's what it means, is that we do all that we can do, and then God does all that only God can do. And the idea is this. Can you make your way back to Haggai? Did you keep your place here in Haggai? Look at Haggai chapter 1 this time. Haggai chapter 1. And I'm not going to take the time to go through all the passages. I've done this in the past. But we could go through and look at all the kings of in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we can see how when they were walking with the Lord, when they were right with God, God was blessing them, God was helping them. But then when they were rebelling against the Lord, God wasn't helping them. And what we have to remember as God's people is this, the principle of providence. And the principle of providence is this, that we build and God blesses. And here's what we need to understand, is that God does not bless when we do not build. Do you understand that? I mean, too many Christians are out there, Lord, provide my bills, and Lord, help me with this, and Lord, help me with that, but they're not doing anything. I mean, go ahead and pray, Lord, pay my bills, but then go get a job, too. You understand what I'm saying? Like, go work. We have to do our part. We build, and then God blesses. We build, and then God blesses. And here's what we need to understand. If we are expecting God's blessing, but we're not building, that's not going to work. But let me say this as well. If we're building without God's blessing, that's not going to work either. You know, the Bible says in the book of Psalms, it says, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. And what we need to understand is that we need God's help. We need Him to help us. We need Him to bless us. Are you there in Haggai chapter 1? Look at verse 5. Notice what the prophet says here. Haggai 1 and verse 5, he says, now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He said, think about something. He said, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. This verse is fascinating to me. And it's fascinating because it highlights for us what it looks like for someone to build without the blessing of God. And when he says, you've sown much, but you bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. And the idea is this, that yes, we need to build, we need to work, but we also need the blessing of God. Now there's a danger here because sometimes when we are building and when God is blessing, we have a tendency to get proud and to think, well, look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm accomplishing. Look at all the stuff that I'm getting done. Look at all the success that I have. And as Christians, we must never forget that, yes, we must build, but it's also the blessing of God upon our lives. And God can take away His blessing, and all of a sudden, you could be working as many hours as you were working before. You could be doing exactly what you were doing before, but all of a sudden, it's not working. See, why did it work for Solomon? Why was he a blessed man? Because we're going to see in the next chapter... In the next chapter, we're going to see the meeting that he has with the Queen of Sheba. We'll cover that on Wednesday night. And then after that, there's just this whole, you know, section talking about how successful he was, how wealthy he was, and all the things that he had. But why did it work? It worked for one reason, because God was blessing him. So the takeaway for us is this. While God is blessing, let's not forget that, yes, God blesses what we build, but let's never think that it's our building that does it. Let's never forget that it's God who gives you the power to get wealth. Let's never forget that, yes, you can't just be lazy and not work. God's not for that either. God says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So you have to build, but you also need the blessing of God. If you try to build without the blessing of God, that's not going to work. If you just want the blessing of God without building, that's not going to work either. And while you're building and have the blessing of God, make sure you don't forget that it is God's blessing that every good gift cometh from above. Because except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. And except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. So we see the principle of proximity. The principle of proximity is that true value is determined by anything's proximity to Christ. We see the principle of providence. And the principle of providence is that we build and God blesses. We do all that we can do, and then God does what only God can do. Now I want you to notice, thirdly, this evening, we see the principle of partnership. I want you to notice what's highlighted. Can you make your way back to 1 Kings chapter 9? Look at verse 20. I want you to notice what's highlighted here in these verses. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 20, the Bible says this, and all the people that were left... Now, when it says all the people that were left, this is actually a reference all the way back to the time of Joshua and the book of Judges when the children of Israel took Canaan and entered into the promised land. Remember, when they took the land, they were supposed to remove all of the heathen. But they failed to do so, and some of those people were left. And here's what is being referred to in 1 Kings 9:20. And all the people that were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel. They were not of the people of God. They were just left over, living there. So what does Solomon do? Because Joshua and during that time, they chose not to remove all those people. They thought that they could put them under tribute. They thought that they could control them, and they could for a time. But there came it came to pass as time went on, they lost their ability to control them, and the heathen that were living among them got stronger. Their influence got stronger, and this was a back and forth, back and forth. Now we find Solomon, and this is probably the most powerful time of the kingdom of the nation of Israel. I mean, there's never been a more powerful monarch in Israel than right now, Solomon. If Solomon wanted to get rid of these people that were left, he could have done it. But instead, here's what he does. Look at verse 21. Their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and rulers of his chariots, and of his horsemen. These were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bare rule over the people and wrought in the work. So the Bible is explaining to us that Solomon chose during this time of strength to do the same thing that the children of Israel decided to do back in the time of Joshua. He said, let's just make them servants. Let's not get rid of them. Let's just make them servants. And he makes them bondservants, and he makes the children of Israel chief of the officers, and he makes them men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and his rulers. And I think what we see is we begin to see here, and we've already been seeing it, but we begin to see the downfall of Solomon. Because he allows these people that should not be in the land to stay in the land. He has the power to remove them. He chooses not to. Then I want you to notice another thing that's highlighted in verse 24. That's his friends or his acquaintances, his fellow workers, verses 20 to 23. In verse 24, this has been highlighted, but it's going to continue to be highlighted for us. We see his wife, verse 24. But Pharaoh's daughter, the kings of Israel were specifically told to not go down to Egypt for anything. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built her, had built for her. Then did he build Milo. So we see an emphasis here. Solomon unites himself with a heathen woman, Pharaoh's daughter. He allows these heathen people in the land. And here's what's interesting, is that we are beginning to see the downfall of Solomon's kingdom. Flip over, you're there in 1 Kings 9, just flip over to chapter 11 real quickly. Look at verse number 6. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 6. Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says in Solomon, think about this. The man who built the temple, God appeared to him twice, has wisdom of God. In 1 Kings 11 and verse 6, we read these words, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. The Bible tells us that Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. How did he end? He ended backslidden. He ended doing wrong. In fact, we're going to see that he ends worshiping idols and worshiping other gods. And I think that we see some of that already here because he's allowing these heathens. He's bringing in Pharaoh's daughter who's a heathen. And so here's principle number three. It's the principle of partnership. And it is this, that unequal alliances will bring you down, not the other way around. Unequal alliances will bring you down. And not the other way around. I asked the staff guys to help me with a little bit of an illustration. I'm going to ask them to come up here if they wouldn't mind. And I want to illustrate this for you just visually and physically. And I think this is a good lesson for all of us, but specifically, I think for young people, and I think for all of us, I think we all need to be worried about this, but I think young people, I'd like for them to maybe remember this. And the idea is this, that principle number three, principle of partnership, is that unequal alliances will bring you down, not the other way around. What we see with Solomon is that these people that he allowed around his life, they brought him down. They caused him to worship other gods. They caused him to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And I've said this, I think even recently I said this, but I wanted to just show it to you physically. And the idea is this, that it's much easier to bring someone down than to bring someone up. I asked these guys to help me with this illustration. I'm going to ask Brother Shaw if you wouldn't mind getting up on this chair. And now, before we do this, let me just give a disclaimer, all right? That first of all, these guys aren't my employees, but I've got, where's my workers comp guy, Brother Christian? All right, brother, you're on my side, all right? So if they get hurt, you know, so if Shaw falls and hurts himself, he's fired before he hits the ground, all right? Agreed? All right. But so we've got Shaw up here on the chair, and I've asked Shaw, and I told him, I want you to really try. I've asked Shaw to grab Brother Oliver's arms, and now here's what he's going to try to do. Shaw's going to try to pull Brother Oliver up onto the second chair. Brother Oliver is going to slam Brother Shaw down. No, I'm just kidding. He's going to try to pull him down, all right? Now, let's just take a quick vote, okay? Who thinks that Brother Shaw can pull Brother Oliver up? Raise your hand. One, not two, not even your own wife. Oh, out of guilt, your wife. You gave her the evil eye. She's like, ugh. All right, three people. Who thinks Brother Oliver is going to pull Brother Shaw down? All right, everybody else? Okay, so let's try. Brother Shaw, I want you to actually try. All right, one, two, three, go. Okay, can you pull him down?
I gotta pick him up.
All right, you can't. How hard was that to pull him down? That was easy. Let's see it one more time. This time don't take so long. Ready, set, go. Pull him down. All right, thank you. Okay, let's give him a round of applause. And look, obviously, physically speaking, it's much easier to pull someone down than to pull someone up. But here's the thing, spiritually is the same thing. Spiritually speaking, it's much easier to pull someone down than to bring someone up. And a lot of times people, they get into certain relationships, and they get into certain friendships, and they get into certain romantic relationships, and they get this idea, well, I'm going to pull them up to me. No, you're not. They're going to pull you down before you pull them up. See, the principle of partnership, the principle of unequal alliances, is that it's much easier to bring you down than for you to bring someone up. And look, it doesn't matter who is up there. We can find the strongest bodybuilder and put him up there, and it's going to be much easier to pull someone down than to bring someone up. Here we have Solomon, who's the greatest, strongest, wisest king, the most wealthy, the most successful, but he allowed peasants to stay in his kingdom. I mean, bond servants, and they brought him down. They influenced him. Heathens that were worshiping idols, and at the end of his life, he's worshiping idols with them. Why? Because of the principle of partnership. And the principle of partnership is this, that unequal alliances will bring you down, not the other way around. So you've got to be careful. Who are you partnering yourself up that's pulling you down? I'm trying to pull them up. They're going to pull you down before they pull you. Look, they're going to drag you out of church before you drag them into church. Now we're all invite guests to church and get people saved and all that. We're all for that. But if you've got a friend and they're not interested in church and you're trying to get them in church, they're gonna pull you out before you pull them in. And the principle of partnership is that unequal alliances will bring you down, not the other way around. This is why the Bible says iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. This is why the Bible says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Amen. This is why the Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And look, we need to be careful in our relationships that we're not allowing ourselves to be influenced and to be brought under the influence of others that are trying to pull us in a direction that goes away from God. Because the principle of partnership is this, that unequal alliances will bring you down, not the other way around. Let me give you a fourth one and we'll finish up. You're there in 1 Kings chapter 9. Look down at verse number 25. So we saw the principle of proximity. What is it? is that true value is determined by proximity to Christ. We saw the principle of providence. What is it? It's that we build and God blesses. We do what we can and God does only what he can. We saw the principle of partnership, that unequalizes will bring you down, not the other way around. And then number four tonight, I want you to see the principle of progress. The principle of progress. In 1 Kings 9:25, and remember that at this point, Solomon is still right with God. Solomon's still doing things for God. Verse 25 says this, "And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord. And he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house." I think it's interesting that he's three times a year he's bringing offerings to the Lord. At this point in his life, at the end of his life, he's going to be bringing offerings to false idols, worshiping false gods. Verse 26, "And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold 420 talents and brought it to King Solomon." What we are reading about here is Solomon's navy. And what Solomon does, and this is unique in the sense that this is the first and only navy in Israel's history. And this is the only time that the children of Israel really have a presence on the seas. And as you can tell, it wasn't something that was normal because Solomon had the money and the ability, the resources to build a navy of ships, but he didn't have people that knew how to be seamen. So Hiram sent in the navy, his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea with the servants of Solomon. So Hiram helps with that. But we see that Solomon expands Israel's influence with naval trade and with a naval trade enterprise. And this is actually one of the reasons why Solomon becomes as wealthy as he does, because they go out and they gather gold and they bring it back into the city. We see that the passage demonstrates for us here a mindset that Solomon had. And the mindset was this, a mindset of growth, a mindset of innovation, a mindset of expansion. There was not complacency. Solomon was trying to do more, accomplish more, get more things done for God. And in this instance, what we see is the principle of progress. And the principle of progress is this. Because if you remember when we started studying the life of Solomon through 1 Kings, I told you that Solomon is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, eventually, it's funny, he's an interesting guy because there comes a point where he's actually a picture of the Antichrist. And, you know, we'll talk about that later. But if you remember, Solomon is the son of David. And Jesus, that's a term for the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. So Solomon is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus is the greater son of David, Solomon the lesser son of David. But he is a picture of Christ. And what we see as he creates this navy and he sends people out into different parts of the world, we see principle number four, the principle of progress. And the principle of progress is this, that the work of God should always be advancing. The work of God should always be going forward. The work of God should always be innovating and growing and expanding and sending people out. Can you go to Matthew chapter 16 real quickly? We're going to be done here in 5 minutes. Let me just share this with you and we'll finish up. Matthew 16. I preached this morning from Matthew chapter 16, and we saw the interaction between Jesus and his disciples, specifically Jesus and Peter. But there's one part of this verse I didn't touch on, and I want to just point out for you. Look at verse 17 for context. Matthew 16, verse 17, the Bible says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," not Peter, but the statement, the truth that Peter made, he says, "I will build my church." Jesus is going to build his church on the rock, on the truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then I want you to notice this little phrase. Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church," and then he says this, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I've pointed this out to you in the past, so I'm sure you're familiar with it, but when I was growing up, every time that preachers, and I'm not attacking them, I'm sure their hearts were in the right place,
But whenever preachers would bring up this passage, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, it was always preached with this idea, and the concept is true, this idea of spiritual warfare, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And of course, all of that is true. But the idea was this, that the church was under attack by hell, by the demons, by the devils, by Satan himself. And preachers would preach that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it was kind of this idea, like the church is stationary, the church is bunkered down in a fort somewhere, and hell and all the demons of hell and all the forces of evil are coming against us and they're not going to prevail against us. And again, I think that there's a place for that type of teaching, and I'm not saying that that's heretical or anything like that, but I do want to point out that that's not what this verse is saying. Because this verse is not saying that the church is fortified, and as the attacks from the devil come, we're going to be able to withstand. That's not what it says. It says, I will build my church, and notice the words here, the gates of hell. Now, last time I checked, gates don't move. They are stationary. They are in place. The idea is this, that it is not the church that's bunkered down while advances from the devil comes and Jesus builds a church. No, what Jesus is saying, I will build my church, and when I build that church needs to be advancing. It needs to be moving forward. We need to take the fight to hell itself. And the idea is that hell's not approaching us, we're approaching hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. You say, why? Because the principle of progress is this, that the work of God should always be advancing, should always be moving forward. We should always be trying to accomplish more. Have you ever noticed the emphasis that Jesus gives us about advancing? For example, think of the word go. How oftentimes Jesus said this word, go. Mark 16:15. You have to turn here, I'll just read this for you. Mark 16:15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You say, what is that? That's the work of God advancing. Luke 10 and verse 3, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Luke 14:23, and the Lord said unto his servant, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Matthew 10 and verse 7, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, the Bible teaches that the work of God should always be advancing. We should always be going forward. It's not the gates of hell coming against us. It's us going towards the gates of hell. It's us being on the advance. It's us going out and being proactive. The Apostle Paul talked about that utterance may be given unto me, that I may make the mystery of Christ known, and that he could preach the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, go preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. And look, I love the fact that our church is a church that likes to fellowship, and I think that's a good thing, and it's a good thing to build, and I think fellowship is part of discipleship, and all of that is good. So what I'm about to say is not a criticism in any way, shape, or form. I praise God for a spirit of fellowship and a spirit of unity. We had a little party on Wednesday night, and we had another party on Friday, and I'll tell you that we know how to throw a good party around here. I mean, I think this harvest party is one of the best harvest parties that we've ever had, and probably one of the best harvest parties that any church like ours would even put on. And praise God for it. But let me say this as well. Though we like to party, don't forget to work either. Hey, don't just show up for the fun things. Show up for the work as well. Show up for the go part. Show up for the work part. Show up for the get involved in the things of God part. Why? Because the work of God should always be advancing. That the gates of hell, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 9. We'll finish up. Look at verse 28. So we've learned these four principles tonight. The principle of proximity. True value is determined by proximity to Christ. That's true of the towns and cities of Galilee. That's true of the temple, the physical building. And that's true of you, and that's true of me. That's true of our church. The measure of a church is not in its size, but in its likeness to Christ. We learn the principle of providence, that we build and God blesses. And except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. And while you're building and God's blessing, don't forget God's blessing and start thinking that it's all about you. But we need the blessing of God. And we learn the principle of partnership. And the principle of partnership is this, that unequal alliances will always bring you down, not the other way around. And then the principle of progress, that the work of God should always be advancing. And I like how this chapter ends, 1 Kings chapter 9. Look at verse number 28. 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 28. The Bible says, and they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. Now remember, Solomon is a picture of Christ. They went out, they did their mission, and they come back with treasure. They come back with gold, and they brought it to King Solomon. And you know, one day, my mission and your mission is going to be done. And we're going to go back and present our treasures and our crowns. And we're going to lay them at the feet of our king. Not King Solomon, a greater than Solomon. We're going to lay them at the feet of King Jesus. And I don't know about you, but when my life's journey is done, I want to make sure I've got some treasure to lay at his feet. I want to make sure I've got some crowns to lay at his feet. So how can we do that? Well, I think if we leverage the principle of proximity and providence and partnership and progress, then we too will be able to end our journey by bringing treasure to the feet of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And I understand that a passage like this might seem random. It seems like just a lot of random facts and things that are being said. But I believe that everything in the Bible is there for a reason. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. And I think there's some lessons here for us to learn. I pray you'd help us to learn them and help us to take these things to heart, Lord, and help us to apply them wherever we need to apply them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to have Brother RJ come.